All right, let's pray together. Father God, in our lives, we develop patterns and habits and regularities, and they're good in and of themselves, perhaps. But we also find ourselves getting stuck. And what used to be meaningful is more pedantic and routine, and not as fulfilling and significant as maybe it was before. We see that, Lord, in the message of Christ to the people at Laodicea, that they were stuck in their own materialism. They were blind to spiritual realities. And I pray that as we study this message today, that you might unstuck some of us and help us to see beyond the things that we always do week in and week out, and find you evaluating us, responding to that, and having table fellowship with you. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so let's read Revelation 3, 14 through 22. And to the messenger of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, better the ruler of God's creation, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we're in a section here of application. And as you see here, as we age, we become like an old car on a muddy road. Anybody here like old cars? Yes, yes.
They don't build them like that anymore.
When I was, 14 or 15 years of age, I was part of my brother's youth group ministry, and he got us started in personal devotions, a daily quiet time. Anyway, one of the other guys in this youth group had an old VW, probably late 60s, and he tuned that VW so that it just hummed. It hummed like a fine working clock. And you know, VW engines, you know, they've got the opposing cylinders, and there's a click, 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 click to them that's just musical when they're really well tuned. Not long ago, when I was riding my bike around White Rock Lake, lo and behold, this VW passes me, an older gentleman and his wife, convertible VW, and this thing is just humming down the road. I thought, oh, wow. There's something about fine machinery and good automobiles that for many of us guys, just really sing. Those things just sing in our souls. But there is the other side of older cars. There's the perpetual maintenance. There's the, where do we park it? How do we cover it? Where do we store it? Do we insure it? How about licensing it? You know, all of those things. And many of you know more about that than I do. What intrigues me about this picture and the concept we're talking about is that the people at the Church of Laodicea were stuck, and they didn't even know they were stuck. You know, they were stuck in their own materialism, and it took the Lord of the churches, Jesus Christ, to tell them, you guys are stuck. You're spinning your wheels in things that don't matter spiritually. As we enjoy our affluence, we can wrongly think the important aspects of life pertain to our own status. I have struggled with this for years. Lord willing, I'm going to get past it. Maybe when they lay me horizontal, I'll get past it. We can wrongly think that the important aspects of life pertain to our own status. So do you and I focus on ourselves in the mirror rather than looking through a window to the needs of others, to the needs of the world? And it's like the Lord Jesus is saying to the Laodiceans, step away from the mirror, go to the window, go to church, come to the cross, focus on the spiritual things of life. Not what you have parked in your second garage. Focus on true spiritual things.
I heard a quote a couple months ago that there will be no mirrors or selfies in heaven. The focus will be on the Lord. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so let's go back to 14, and we are going to get past this verse. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. And your translation may say the beginning of God's creation. I believe the better way to understand this word, hey, arche, is the ruler. And we see that as Fanning reminds us back in verse 5, when Christ is first introduced and the message is being introduced to John, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And again, I think arche here should be translated the ruler of God's creation.
Is this where we get hierarchy?
Well, yeah, that would be part of the word, yes. In a few weeks, when we get to chapter 4 and we talk about God as the creator, I plan to give you a morning prayer that I continue to edit. I've changed this prayer for decades. I've written this prayer and I'll change it. Anyway, I'll give you the most recent version of it. And the reason I want to give it to you is that as I'm reading some of Ken Ham's works, I'm being reminded of the centrality of the creatorship of God, and hence the allegiance, the owed allegiance that every creature has toward God.
What kind of mourning? Mourning that isn't gone or isn't
so. What kind of what?
Mourning.
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 Oh, mourning, yes. Well, I could use some mourning prayer, I suppose, in terms of grief. But I like to pray in the morning.
Okay.
So it's a morning prayer. It kind of starts my day. I like sunrise. I like to meet with God before sunrise and be out on my walk at sunrise. So these are the books that Fred and Sarah gave to me, already gone and already compromised. And I was wrong. I said last week I'm reading this one. No, I'm actually reading this one, Already Gone. Why Your Kids Will Quit Church and What You Can Do to Stop It. And of course, Ken Ham is an apologist. Back to Genesis is his ministry focus. He comes from Australia. Are you familiar with his ministry? You probably are. Okay.
The Ark and the Creation Museum in Cincinnati is part of that.
Is it?
That is an amazing museum. If you've never been there, you gotta go.
Which one?
You gotta go. The Creation Museum.
The one in Franklin,
in
Kentucky.
In Cincinnati.
Kentucky.
It's in Kentucky.
Right across the river. From
yeah.
Kentucky, from
and it just.
Okay, let me, go ahead, Glenn.
This word archaic, is that the one that in the Old Testament was called the first one?
No, that's prototakos, which is, protos is first, and then takos, and I'll show you a slide on that in a moment. So firstborn is different from arche, although arche can be translated as the beginning or the first.
Because the translation firstborn in creation has been tragic for the certain cults that say that Christ was a created being.
Yes. Yes.
Our own Bible says he was the first creation.
Yes.
Tragic that they take it that way.
And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. Okay, so again, following up, translated principally by two words, beginning or ruler or rule. And again, I really think there's no question that it ought to be the ruler of God's creation. If we go to Colossians, if we go Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1, John 1, just remember the ones, okay? John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. We are told repeatedly that Jesus is the creator. He's the immediate agent of creation. So to be the ruler of God's creation is right. Now, why did the translators use the word beginning? Well, they're thinking, you know, maybe he's the first actor in creation. If that's what they're thinking, okay, fine and dandy. But there is confusion in terms of, was he the first created thing and then he created everything after that? And that's the wrong understanding of the biblical text. He's the ruler of the creation of God. The phrase of God, of course, is in the genitive case. Bear with me, just a little bit of Greek here. And that genitive case can have the following meanings: the creation possessed by God or owned by God, or it's the creation that came from God. I think that's the better way to understand it in this context. So he's the originator, or he's the ruler of God's creation. Now, that's the NET translation, which was put out by Dallas Seminary. Christ is the ruling authority of all creation. That's the bottom line. With God the Father, the source of his authority. Jesus is the ruling authority of all creation. Whether you're rich or poor, young or old, male or female, east or west, north or south, old school, new school, Jesus is the ruling authority of all creation. Derek?
I may have mentioned this before, but one interesting point, we want to talk about the idea of creation and the idea of God in retrospect to his position in this concept of this creation. We have a hard time with. I was listening to a gentleman who was really into the sciences, very good, strong Christian, and he had a statement that he made that has stuck with me for all this time. And so when they smash atoms together in a big, atom, halon collider or whatever, and you take matter and antimatter and you smash them together, what you end up with is annihilation, but you end up with a byproduct of a photon of light. So if you think about this in reverse order, you know, in John chapter 1, God is light. And if he, from light, separates himself into matter and antimatter, it's the beginning of all things creation. And so it's interesting to see that in reverse order, and that you do have this annihilation, but then you end up with the photon of light as a result of this. So it seems to indicate that if God is the source of creation, he is light. And if his light was separated out and became all of matter and all of antimatter through God's spoken word, then we can see in that sense, scientifically, in kind of a juxtaposing God and himself in that position of separating himself out into Christ, and then Christ speaks into the all creation from himself being light into all things matter. And so I think about that when I think about the origination of God's creation and the creation that came from God. I am light, I separate that light out, and then I create all things from it. From that perspective, it's really made sense to me when I think about that scenario and thinking about God's position in the creation element. And I don't think folks really have heard much. It's not very often that I hear folks that talk about that. And it resonates with me. It helps me to understand that.
So part of what Ham says in the book is that when we surrender Genesis 1 through 11 to the scientific world, the natural scientific world, then we're giving up the authority for everything else that the Bible says.
That's why we're in a mess.
So when the scripture says God created in 6 days and rested, that's what he did. And Ken Ham goes on to say, when we surrender the concept of a young earth to eons and eons and millions and billions of years, we're giving up biblical revelation. Mm-hmm. We're giving up the kind of statement that says that God actually did all of this, started all of this, and continues all of this.
One interesting point about creation that didn't really occur to me until Ken was talking about a lot of this was, what's fascinating about the creation order is that if indeed it was eons, that plants could live without the sun for eons, because the plants were created before the sun.
And of course, we have to realize that the creation account, okay, we're kind of getting far afield, but we have to realize the creation account was not written as a scientific journal, okay? But what we are told is true. What God did, he did. In reality, he did. And that doesn't mean that we don't appreciate some of the things that science can help us understand, but let's do so in a worldview, a theistic, biblically centered worldview. Many of the premier scientists of yesteryear were Christians, mm-hmm. because they were investigating God's creation. Okay. So then, Christ sends his message to the church at Laodicea from the position of being the ultimate reality, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of the creation of God. When we're caught up in our materialism, when we're caught up in our strengths, in our prowess, in our status, when we're caught up in all of that, you know, we're pretty big on ourselves, aren't we? But who's bigger? Who really is the big shot? It's not us. He is the ultimate reality. He's the ruler of the creation of God. He is not to be dismissed or ignored without grave existential consequences. All right, now let's talk about firstborn. So here's protos, and it's an adjective in Greek. adjectives have three endings, masculine, feminine, and neuter, protos, prote, proton, etc. First, earliest, prominent, and then the verb, tikto, to give birth. So, prota, takas, is first born, born first, okay? The first person born in your family is that person, okay? We are told in Romans 8, and let's turn to these passages so that we can appreciate what's being said properly about Christ and about, yes, about Christ. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. In Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. So the passage itself tells us what the phrase means. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
I have heard that the term also means preeminent over, and that doesn't seem to be exactly like that usage right there.
Arche can be translated that way. Preeminent, yes. I'm not familiar with this term being translated that way or understood that way. Notice, though, what the lexicons are telling us, that there's a literal sense and there is also a figurative sense. So we've got a literal firstborn in a family or firstborn in our flock, in our cattle, or whatever. We also have a figurative sense of this is the prominent one. This is the first and foremost person. And I think that's how this term is being used, of course, of Christ. And all of that to say that it's this person that knows our works. Do we really appreciate who's evaluating our lives? Who's evaluating our church? It's the ruler of all of God's creation that's evaluating our lives and our church. It's the faithful and true witness. He's the ultimate reality that's evaluating our lives and our church. And he's not dispassionate about his work. Can you imagine the chaos and subpar activity that would result if the Little League baseball players themselves decided who should play what position and for how many innings? No, I want that position. Well, you had it last time. Well, too bad. I get it this time. I'm not giving it up. I want to pitch. No, you're a lousy pitcher. You know, and on and on and on. You know, somebody needs to call the shots. Students grading their own research papers. Would they be honest? Would their writing abilities improve? How about sheep directing themselves, ignoring the voice and staff of the shepherd? That won't go well, will it? But don't we do this? Don't we say my evaluation is clearest and cleanest and it's right for me?
It's bad.
And you know, we may be right in part of how we see ourselves.
You know, it's hard to read the scripture and have it slap you in the face. And now I've read it. Now I own it. And now I need to do something about it.
Mm-hmm.
That's been hard.
Yeah, you know, I'm engaging a men's coach, a men's mentor right now. I'm talking to a men's mentor. And that's one of the things he said, is we own our own actions.
Mm-hmm. Essentially is what's missing in today's culture, to put it back to that person, but you own it. You did that. And yes, there are circumstances, our family, all that stuff, but you are responsible for your actions. But we give passes away.
Yeah, and I don't think he's saying that, right, per se, in terms of giving a pass to other people. But he is saying, in a relationship, you have to own your part of the problem here. Mm-hmm. Okay? And if you don't, if you just want the other person to be fixed, well, it's going to be a deficient relationship. Okay? Okay, so look at this. We're moving, we're making progress. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. So pasukros is a difficult word to say, of course. Literally means cold or chilly or cool. So figuratively, it could refer to someone without enthusiasm, someone who is careless or heartless or indifferent. I really appreciate Freiberg's Greek lexicon because he uses terms that make sense and that that work well in this biblical context. On my Bible Works software, I have other, it comes with another lexicon as the base lexicon. And I always take, not always, but I most often take the extra time to click a couple of more times and get to Freiberg's Greek lexicon because of that. Notice in Matthew 24 how Christ used this term. If we started back at verse 4, Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I'm the Christ.' And they will lead many astray," and so forth and so on. Then down to verse 12, or to verse 11, "Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." Interesting use of the term. Now, the other term for hot, zestos, zeste, zeston, again, another adjective, and it means boiling or boiled, hence hot. Figuratively, zealous or fervent. The verb zeo means to boil or to seethe. Figuratively, again, with burning zeal. So just for use, just to get a flavor for the term and how it's being used, let's go to Acts 18 and verse 25. let me start at 24. "Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent, zestos, in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John." So here's a guy that's fervent, he's He's on fire for the Lord, if we can use that term, but he doesn't have the whole truth. And we're told that this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, help him, inform him. Look in Romans 12. I'm going to start at verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what's evil. Hold fast to what's good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. So Christ evaluates the Christians at Laodicea. You are neither cold nor hot. He isn't speaking, of course, of their body temperature. He instead is speaking about their devotion to him as evidenced by their actions. They were lukewarm, that is, indifferent, half-hearted, irresolute, to use a thesaurus to help us get the full spectrum of the meaning of that term. Like the boyfriend that won't commit to marriage, or like the blessed motorist that uses the middle lane on the freeway to drive 50 instead of 70. Commit to the freeway, will you? Drive 70. You know, that's my thought. I don't use my horn, but I'd sure like to use my horn. I think, oh Lord, help this person get home tonight. And everybody else that comes upon the person to get home tonight. You know, now that's the normal way that we take this term, lukewarm. The Christians in Laodicea were just not with it. They weren't zealous about their faith relationship in Christ. Half-hearted. But maybe this interpretation is not right. Are you willing to consider another idea, another concept? Okay. So I'm going to follow Dr. Fanning here. He may be right. He may not be right. This has been the long-standing interpretation of the passage, right? The people at Laodicea are just indifferent. Most modern readers are likely to take lukewarm and neither hot nor cold to mean half-hearted, indifferent, vacillating, in religious matters perhaps also nominal or syncretistic. This would be in contrast to hot as fervent and ardent and enthusiastic, and cold as lifeless, aloof, hard-hearted, etc. Okay, thank you, Dr. Fanning. Dr. Fanning is such a wonderful guy. I don't know that you know him. Some of you do. He's just a Christian gentleman scholar. Bless his heart. I think I told you, he said on my dissertation evaluation panel, in fact, he was my second reader, and although my interpretation of the key text was different from his, he dealt with me man to man. And accepted the fact that I understood the scripture differently than he did and evaluated me on the merits of my position. Mm-hmm. What a guy. Just a great guy.
Well, he's not God either.
He's not God either. Nope. He knows more than I do, but that's okay.
And his wife Jan is what I would like to be.
Say that again.
I said his wife Jan is what
and why is that, Barbara? Why is that? Why would you like to be like his wife?
Like Jan?
Uh-huh.
She is so patient and so other-centered and so insightful and such a compliment to Buist.
Recent studies, he continues, recent studies have focused on the water supply of Laodicea and the nearby cities of Colossae and Hierapolis. Remember, Laodicea doesn't have its own water supply, right? Okay, that historically, we know that. Diana and I were privileged to visit Colossae, which there's not much there now. At Hierapolis, the hot springs is still active. It's not not a great amount of water, but you can see the crystallization and coming down the hillside and all of that, and you can put your feet in it and so forth. Literary and archaeological evidence from the ancient world suggests that Colossae had an abundant supply of fresh, cool water for drinking, and Hierapolis was known for hot mineral waters. Okay, now, and I don't have the map, in the next slide or two, but remember that Laodicea is just south of Hierapolis and Colossae, just miles away from these other two cities. So they're in the vicinity. Both could be seen as desirable and useful for human use, the cold water, refreshment, the hot mineral water for therapy and therapeutic values and so forth. Given these notable local conditions, being lukewarm, it is argued, means not half-hearted or indifferent, but useless. Ineffective, providing neither refreshment for the spiritually weary nor healing for the spiritually sick. So he says a better suggestion is to ground the sense in ancient practices more broadly than in local conditions. For instance, Kester has found evidence of common dining practices across the Greco-Roman world that explain the imagery of Revelation 3, 15 and 16. Where Christ says, "You're neither cold nor hot, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth." So he's saying, for example, drinks taken with a meal, water as well as wine, were not always served at room temperature. If a host could manage it, there was a preference for cold drinks on some occasions and for hot on others. Do you like ice cubes with your drink?
Not in the winter.
Not in the wintertime, no. Or for hot on other occasions. It depends on the climate, right? So diners desired cold drinks when it was hot, hot drinks when it was cold, according to Plato, and other writers reflect this also. Okay, interesting. At a minimum, this background for the imagery of 3:15 to 16 suggests that Christ faults the Laodicean church not so much for half-hearted commitment or passivity as for conduct repulsive to him. Conduct that he vehemently rejects. He's about to spit it from his mouth. So think about the metaphor of dining together. And we're going to get there. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. Now, this understanding is bolstered by 3:20, isn't it? Think about the metaphor of dining together. The Laodiceans offered perhaps a rich spread of food. We have all of the finest things, the things that those common people can't afford, and for which they don't have any taste. But we upper class people, we've got it. We know it. rich spread for a meal, while Christ sought spiritual table fellowship, not so much what's in front of us, what we're putting in our mouths, as it is person to person, born again person to Savior, forgiven sinner to deliverer. That's interesting. So in other words, Jesus, head of the churches, rebukes the Laodicean Christians for not being decisively spiritual, that is, attuned to the desires of their Lord. They're sitting, they're sitting across the table from Jesus, but they're all caught up in themselves. They were caught up in their affluence rather than their spiritual standing and future salvation. They were not refreshingly nor therapeutically spiritual. A little louder, Randy.
It's so good that most American churches are not like that. The sarcasm is great for this one.
Kent?
Yes.
This concept of spitting them out of your mouth, I'd like you to dwell on that for just a minute, because do you know what the interpretation is? Not in our American Bible. Because obviously he's not throwing them away. That's not what he's doing. He hates what they're doing. But he still goes on to say, this is how you straighten up. This is what I want you to do. So he's not throwing them away like, I reject you. That's not what he's doing. Or at least it doesn't seem that way to me. But it sounds pretty terrible what he's saying. How is it really interpreted in the original scripture? Do you know?
Okay, I'm not prepared to tell you that right now. I can come back and do that. Obviously, he's using the figure to help them see that we can use
how
the word distasteful, how disgusting they are, their situation is to him. And again, I think it helps us to appreciate the fact that in our self-deceit, we can think that we're good with God. And God may be sitting across the table and saying, we are not good. You and I are not good. You and I need to do business here. We've got some work to do here on you, not on myself. Thank you. I'll come back to that. Glenn?
He interprets the passage in the next few phrases.
Okay.
That's the way he means.
Yeah, that's what I
think. Or by distasteful. He's saying, you're distasteful. You're not hot. You're not cold. You're not pleasing. But he interprets what he means starting at verse 17, which we haven't gotten to yet.
Yeah, I agree with that, though, because I have read it. But I just because whoever interpreted this worded it the way they did, it just seemed pretty extreme.
Yeah, I'm fairly confident when we come to the word spit, we're gonna see that it means spit.
I think of it like when kids are at your friend's house and you want to get a drink, so you turn the hose water on.
Yeah.
And you drink it, and it's that hot sun-baked garden hose flavor, and you spit that out, and you wait a few seconds,
yes.
And then the cool water that was in the wall starts to come out and becomes refreshing.
Yes.
You just got to wait for something better.
Yes. You know, there is a time. Maybe we can close with this application. There's a time for us to be cool and refreshing as Christians among believers. And there is also the time to be zealous and fervent. And we need to find that appropriateness given various situations. There's a time to soothe, to be calm. And there's another time to be just as active and fervent as you can be for the Lord and with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for your participation in class.